Jesus treasures motherhood. On this Mother's Day 2023, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches on the power of motherhood in the story of Ruth and Naomi.
Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth in the Bible today. Well, today is Mother's Day, or at Canyon Ridge, like we like to call it, Ladies Day. Now, Mother's Day is really cool and special for a lot of folks, but for some folks, let me share my heart with you for a second. Mother's Day can be challenging, difficult. There are those in the crowd today who have lost their moms recently, or maybe they lost their moms a long time ago. And every time we come to Mother's Day, it's a memory that there's a loved one that they don't have, a loved one they don't get to spend time with. And it's challenging. It's very difficult. We've got people in here, lost their moms. My wife's mother will, unless a massive miracle happens, which we don't believe will, we have peace that that will not happen, my mother-in-law will be with Jesus next Mother's Day. It's my wife's last Mother's Day with her mom. Her mom won't be here next year. And that can be challenging, very, very challenging. To you, my heart goes out to you. I know that when you think of today, you might have a large aspect of joy in your heart, but there's a tinge of sadness, especially for those of you that might have lost a mom, or you were in the foster care system, or you had a difficult upbringing as a kid. You might have lost your mom a long time ago, and you're just kind of used to the pain. Could I encourage you to go ahead and admit it? Go ahead, just admit it to yourself. Like, it's okay. Like, it's okay to hurt. Are you with me? It's okay to hurt. It's okay to have some sadness. It's okay to have some sorrow. Church is a place for hurting people, and we don't have to mask the hurt at Canyon Ridge. It's not healthy to do it anyway, and it's not helpful to do it anyway. It's there, and your pain Jesus identifies with, and the Bible actually says this, that he's saving all of your tears. The Bible says he bottles them up. What a gracious God we serve. And then there's some people who are here, some ladies who are here, that you would love to have had children, but God, for whatever his providential reason is that we don't understand, let's be honest, he hasn't afforded you the opportunity to have children. And though we understand that's a reality, we also understand that today can be painful. To you who are here, I want to tell you I'm proud of you for being here. I'm thankful for you being here. I'm going to talk today to mothers, but I don't want you to think for a minute that we're dismissive of the sorrow or the pain that you have in that regard. We understand that to some degree, and not to the level that you do, for sure, but we want to be empathetic, and that's our desire. And I've prayed for you many, many times this week. Make no mistake about that. And then we have a group of folks who are in here that maybe you're estranged from your moms. Like, your mom's still alive, but you don't talk to her because she said something, you said something, something happened, and there's been a division between the two of you. And Mother's Day is almost a day of frustration for you. It's a day of agitation or irritation for you. I want to encourage you in two ways. Number one, first and foremost, forgive. It's not the message, just forgive. You say, well, you don't know what they did. I don't. But here's what Jesus said. He forgave us of everything. And the forgiveness of Jesus in my life is, and my offense to Jesus is greater than anything that's happened to me. And you're forgiving them. That doesn't mean, I don't know what the issue is. It doesn't mean you might be approving of them or not. I'm not saying that, but you're forgiving them so that you and they can move past the hurt in your life. Not ignore the hurt, just kind of move past it. And so if you're estranged, life's too short to live in that way. Do everything you can to restore that relationship. My mom's getting old. She is. If you met her, she's getting older. Every day she gets shorter and older. No lie. This week, Debbie and I had the opportunity to spend some time with both of our parents. My mom is 75 years old, still only slapped me like 15 times. She's a wonderful, wonderful, godly lady. I'm so thankful she's my mom. She doesn't have a gray hair in her head. They're all colored. And I love it. Love it. My mother-in-law, as many of you know, has stage 4 breast cancer from the top of her head literally to the bottom of her feet, and she will be with Jesus sooner than we would like that to be the case, but Debbie got to spend some time with her. On Monday, Debbie called me and said, as Debbie was driving to Bakersfield, and I was driving to Oklahoma City, actually from Fort Worth, I preached in Fort Worth, drove to Oklahoma City to see a mentor, then drove to see my parents in Amarillo, and while I was on the road, Debbie said, I'd like to take my parents to the beach because my in-laws live in Bakersfield. And if you live in Bakersfield, you want to be anywhere but Bakersfield. All right? Bakersfield makes El Centro look good. And so we were talking, and I said, well, you should take them. She goes, yeah, I think I'll take them tonight. She said, I think I'll take them on Tuesday. We'll go up for the day and come back Tuesday night. I said, why don't you just stay overnight? And she said, you think we could? And I'm like, if your parents are down for it, I think we could. And I said, why don't you just pay for it? She's like, really? You think I should do that? And her parents are kind of like of that generation, like, don't do anything for us, don't help us or anything like that. And I said, don't ask your parents, tell them. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, they're getting old and cranky, but they still will do anything that you tell them to do. You're the parent, so tell them you're going to take them. So Debbie drove up on Monday, and they decided to leave Monday night, and they went over to Morro Bay, Pismo Beach, stayed Monday night, Tuesday night. She got to bring them home Wednesday. Probably the last time her mom will ever spend time at the beach. And that's why I said to some of you just a moment ago, if you have some contention with you and your mom, get over it. By the grace of God, I'm not saying that the hurt wasn't real, don't get me wrong, but get over it. Why? Because the day will come when we will look back on these moments without regret. And I've been paying for my in-laws forever, so, I'm teasing. We will look back on this moment with great joy that Debbie got to take her mom there, and so we got to spend it. I love Mother's Day. It's awesome, and I was glad. I haven't spent a Mother's Day with my mom in 21 years because we've been pastoring here the whole time, and my dad was a pastor, and so Mother's Day is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We come to our text this morning, and I want to speak to you just really from my heart, a very atypical or non-typical message at Canyon Ridge. We're going to do a character study of the life of Naomi, and I want to talk to you today about Naomi, an influencer for the cause of Jesus Christ. She was an influencer of faith. An influencer of faith. Now, growing up, everybody has influences going on in their life. Every single one of us has an influence in our life. And the word influencer today means something a little bit different than it meant years ago. Before, you know, social media, and really, really probably even 5-10 years ago, you had to kind of know somebody, or somebody had to be on TV to be an influence in your life. Today, you get anybody with a camera, with a phone, a camera, and a guy to take pictures of them and to say catchy things, and they can easily become an influencer, and people will pay them to do all kinds of things in their life. They'll pay them to promote their products. They'll pay them to promote their thoughts by their books, whatever the case may be. Well, I want you to notice in Naomi's life today that she was a great influencer for good. And ladies, I want you to understand that you can learn some principles of motherhood from Naomi's life. And it's super helpful and extremely beneficial for us. So I'm just going to kind of share my heart. It's not going to be a traditional Canyon Ridge expositional verse-by-verse message, though we will exposit the text in a much broader sense, meaning we'll get all of the points and we'll look at it from the Word of God, no doubt. The Word of God is the thrust of every message at Canyon Ridge. It's just going to be a little bit different than we would normally do, like in the series on Romans. So let's dive in. The book of Ruth was written, the actual time period, during the period of the judges in the second half of the 12th century. Roughly, Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, the three characters in the book of Ruth, roughly they were contemporaries of Jephthah and Samson. When you read through the book of Judges, you would read that they were contemporaries of Jephthah and Samson, and that would be the period. When you read about Samson tearing up the walls and killing the people and the foxes and all that, it's the same time, we believe, for the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth was written after the fact, obviously. And the book of Ruth was written during David's reign. We believe during David's reign. Strong probability. It was written during a time of great difficulty and heartache in the nation of Israel. It was in the corrupt days of the judges. We don't study the judges very often. We're studying in Romans right now. And during the judges, the Bible says this, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Or whatever he wanted to do, that's what he did. It was a time of intense immorality. It was a time of extreme lawlessness. It was a time of grave violence, where people were just proving their mettle, if you will, by being violent. Not dissimilar from where you might see on the news or social media, where young people will go and beat up a senior citizen in some major city in America today. I'll tell you what, just first and foremost, that fires me up in a really bad way. And I hope that never happens in front of me, because I'm getting involved. No, I said I'm getting involved. Oh, I'll say it again, because we must have some pacifist in the crowd. I said, I'm getting involved. You say, well, something might happen to you. If I don't get involved, my mom will kill me. You say, well, she's small and 75. You should see the 45 caliber gun that she carries around with her everywhere she goes. The older she gets, she'll pull it in a red wagon, man, I'm telling you. No, I ain't going out like that. There's too much ghetto in me. I told the kids in Dallas, Fort Worth the other day, I said, for a couple of years, my dad had stopped pastoring and we lived in Pleasant Grove, Texas. And these are all kids from Fort Worth. I said, Pleasant Grove, which is really just Oak Cliff. And everybody's like, oh my word. Now, if you don't know Dallas, that means nothing to you. But let me just say, I was the only white kid in the neighborhood. And all the African-American kids came up afterwards. They were like, yo, what up, pastor? And I was like, yo, what up? And then we just started having fun. I mean, I'm not going out watching some dude in America beat up an old dude in America while I video it. My camera's down, my fists are up. And I'm sick and tired of some pansy men in America that are running out the door calling 911 while some dude gets his tail whipped for no reason other than he's sitting in some area. No, you do that in front of some man, and some man is going to get involved, because there's a greater cause than just standing up for myself. I need to stand up for the community and the society in which I live. And by the way, moms, this is an aside, not in the notes, you need to raise men like that. Your boys need to know how to defend themselves and to defend their community. God forgive Christian parents who raise pansy men. No time for that. God has no time for that. God did not give your son strength so that he could sit on the sidelines and tweet about some old dude getting knocked out. Man, it's almost like Father's Day in my soul. Oh, I don't want my little junior to get involved. His pretty face might get messed up. Your boy ain't pretty. And if he is, come talk to me. We'll help him not be. Because the last thing Buford needs to think of is that he's pretty. If dude's doing his nails, he needs to hang around some God-called men in his life that help him understand the importance of manhood. By the way, we're on the radio. I'm looking forward to some emails now. God didn't create any pansy. And moms and dads, you need to help them. Well, anyway, back to Ruth. I'm trying to figure out where I'm going now. I was about to preach a whole different message. And Debbie's in the back going, watch the clock, watch the clock. I'm kidding. She's not doing that. She's sending me messages. So every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was a time of grotesque immorality, lawlessness, violence. It was a day not unfamiliar to us. It was a time of grave false religion. It was a time of unbelief and apostasy. We could say it, and we would be accurate to say this, that it was one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, and they had a lot of dark periods. No period darker than when they murdered Jesus. That'd be the darkest, probably, the darkest period in Israel's history, when they absolutely rejected the Messiah. That would be the darkest, but this is no doubt a dark period in their lives. Well, in the midst of this vileness, we have this beautiful love story in the book of Ruth. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you may have heard a message on the book of Ruth. And normally it's Ruth and her husband Boaz. Ruth is younger, Boaz is older. It's like my sister Gloria and her husband Charlie. Now, if you don't know Gloria and Charlie, Gloria's like 58, Charlie's 108. Charlie's closer in birth to Abraham Lincoln than he is Gloria. He was there at the Gettysburg Address as a small child, trying to count what 80 meant. I mean, he didn't know. I'm kidding. But they were in a lot of, there's a big age gap between the two of them, and there's this beautiful love story that unfolds. But we're not going to look at that today. I'm just going to share my heart with you as a pastor. I got 5 truths about the life of Naomi that I think are helpful for motherhood. And God really burdened my heart 2 weeks ago that this would be the direction that we would go for today's message. I want you to notice first and foremost today, when we talk about Naomi, I want you to notice that she had a spirit of submission. Ruth chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, and the name of the 2 sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." There's this famine in Bethlehem because of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, the name Bethlehem actually means the house of bread. So the idea here is that it was a pretty bad famine. It wasn't like that the bread truck didn't show up on Tuesday. I mean, this had been somewhat extended. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, made the fateful and foolish decision to run from his problems in order to save his life. And he moves his family 50 miles outside of Bethlehem into the land of Moab. Now, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. And they were the enemies of the nation of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And the children of Israel were on a pilgrim journey. The Moabites were very unkind to the nation of Israel. Wouldn't give them water, wouldn't give them food. They wouldn't even let them buy the water or the food. They were very, very, very unkind. And the children of Israel were to have no dealings with the Moabites. God said, you're not to go to Moab, you're not to marry a Moabite, you're not to have anything to do with the Moabites. But because there was a problem, and because there was the discipline of God on their life and on their people, Elimelech, the father, and Mahlon and Chilion, maybe they had a vote, maybe they didn't, whatever the case may be, they ended up moving to Moab, running from God. Let me stop and say this. You can't run from God's discipline. You need to repent. Well, I'll do my own thing. I'll go my own way. And God will be fine. No. If your gods, or Hebrews chapter 12, if your gods, make no mistake, he will not let you go, and you can't run from him. You need to repent of your sin. You say, what's a sin? Well, I mean, we wouldn't want to be specific about your sin, but if there's sin in your life and your life is under the judgment of God, the answer is not running from God and trying to figure out your own way. That's why you're in trouble to begin with. But run back to God. And let God change your life, and let God restore you. But when there's a division, then there's a problem. So there's a famine. Mahlon decides to run. Now, we don't have time to look at the whole text. You can read this and you'll see it. In that culture, it was a patriarchal culture. And a woman's husband was her authority. And it was almost like autocratic, meaning that she often didn't even have input. That's not a biblical idea of submission. I'm just talking about the culture of the day. That they didn't, she often didn't have input. It'd be the husband, and then his oldest son, and then his next son in succession. And the wives often didn't have any input. Well, we see in the text that, and I'll bring this out in a second, that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies, and her two sons die. And as soon as she has an opportunity to make things right between her and the Lord, she immediately goes back or sets in motion the process of going back to the land of Israel. So we kind of reverse engineer for just a second and come to this conclusion that when her husband told her that he was going to Moab, that she went, but she wasn't necessarily for it. But she went with a spirit of submission. And they were there for 10 years, and the only one to survive to the 10-year mark was Naomi, the old lady, because her husband died and her two sons died. She was submitted to her husband. Say, so nobody wants to submit to anybody. I'm a chaplain with San Diego Police Department. You can catch people going like 100 miles an hour in a school zone, and they'll try to tell you they weren't speeding. Like, hey, we have it on camera. Like, you're going 100 miles an hour. I'm kidding, we haven't had that, but it's just, this is the spirit of the age. I don't have to listen to you. No one's the boss of me. I'm in charge. Leave me alone. Nobody could tell me what to do. Come on, am I wrong? That is infiltrated into the home, and that is infiltrated because of that into the church. But we need to understand God has called every believer to live in a place of submission. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 21, the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, I'm not married, I don't have to submit to anybody. No. Submitting yourselves, that's a present active tense. I am to live in the state of submission. Your rebellion stinks in the nostrils of God. Your resistance stinks in the nostrils of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's no doubt that it's in the home. Look at verse number 22, Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Yeah, God expects wives to submit to husbands. Matter of fact, God commands wives to submit to husbands. Oh, Pastor, come on. You can't use just one verse to prove your point. Okay, turn to 1 Peter. Or look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Not some other dude, your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, if anybody's not a believer, they also may without the word be won to Christ by the conversation of the wives. Here's how powerful submission is, God says. That if a dude's not a believer, but his wife is submitted to him, that it has the possible effect of that guy actually being converted to faith in Jesus Christ because of the attitude or the lifestyle, that's what conversation means, the attitude or the lifestyle of the wife. Now listen to me. Do you think your spirit of no one's telling me what to do is effective in the eyes of God? By the way, submission doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. It doesn't mean that at all. That'd be foolish. I love my wife's opinion. She thinks I'm amazing. She's smart. Submission doesn't mean that a woman, that your wife doesn't have an opinion. Doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. Just in God's rank and order of authority, in God's command structure, whatever case you may be, in God's management structure, at the end of the day, the husband makes the final decision. Now, I've been married 28, working on 29 glorious years. We've only had one bad day in 29 years. It was a long one, though. And In 29, almost 29 years, 28 and a half years, whatever it is, 28 and a half years, Debbie and I have had a few disagreements over those 28 years where at the end of the disagreement, we couldn't come to a conclusion together, and I had to make a decision that she may not have agreed with. I think, honestly, that's probably happened 3 or 4 times. So this isn't a bully stick that I want to beat my wife up with, but every woman and truly every man here needs to have a spirit of submission. We need to have a spirit of submission in the workplace. The book of Colossians, bring that verse up. Chapter 3, verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That means the dude that you work for. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, not just saying yes, sir, and moving along. But as men pleasers, I'm just doing this to make you happy so I can get the weekend off. I'm doing this to make you happy so I get a raise. I'm doing this to make you happy so that I'll get a promotion. No, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart or in one direction, fearing God. I'm obeying my master out of a heart of fear to God. God told me to obey him because he's the authority, and I'm going to submit to that authority in my life. You get the idea that God can't stand rebellion? That's not me. I wouldn't write that. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, don't raise your hand, because if you're rebellious, you wouldn't do it anyway. But how many really struggle with this concept of submission? I can see it right now. Better not ask me to raise my hand, and I'm not wearing my uniform on Memorial Day either. God hates that. This is how God defined rebellion. See, because we like James Dean, a rebel without a cause. That's saying something. You're rebellious and you don't know why? This is what God says about rebellion, that it's the same as the sin of witchcraft. Here's what witchcraft is: worshiping Satan. That rebellion is just the same as worshiping Satan in God's eyes. God takes this serious. God expects submission to one another in the home, at work, and at church. Hebrews chapter 13, bring that up. Verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is unprofitable unto you. Within the construct of the local New Testament church, God's given pastors and leaders, and he says, obey them and submit yourselves. Somebody said, well, I'd rather do things my own way. Sure you would, but God hasn't put you in that place. And I've had people say, well, if I was in charge, I'd do it different. Well, if God wanted you in charge, he'd put you in charge. It's not hard for God to erase some people off the map. Obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. Bring that back up. I just want to point this out. The reason that I'm talking to you today, ladies, about submission is because I understand that one day you're going to stand before the Lord, and I'm watching out for your souls. I care for your souls, and I'm going to have to give an account for what goes on in your life, and I'd like to do it joyfully and not with grief, going like, yeah, Lord, they really tried. They really worked hard. Weren't perfect. None of us are, Lord. But man, that person, that lady was really strove to be the best wife, best mother she could possibly be. She had an attitude of Naomi. She had an attitude of submission, Lord. Let me be joyful as opposed to, Lord, oh, my word. Oh, is she going to be in heaven? Yeah. Oh, I'm going to need grace in heaven. Now you're really going to need grace in heaven, but there's some grievous things that you have to do sometimes. That's why God says to listen, to obey, to submit. So it seems as though Naomi had this spirit. A spirit of like, hey, I'm going to go with you to Moab, but I'm not in favor of Moab. And as soon as I can, I'm out of Moab. Don't assume, like Elimelech did, that you'll be happier or safer following your own plan as opposed to God's. God's plan is always the best plan for everyone, and God's plan is always confirmed in God's word. It's always confirmed in God's word. It's always guided by God's word. You say, well, God's word's really hard to follow. It's not as hard as the end state of doing your own thing. She had a spirit of submission. Verse number 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. I want you to notice, secondly, she had a spirit of caring for the well-being of others. She cared for the well-being of others. Here's what happened. Her husband died, her sons die. As soon as she can, she's going to go back to the nation of Israel. She's going to go back to Bethlehem, a 50-mile journey that she's going to go on. And her two daughters-in-law said, right on, we're going with you. We're going to be a part of the team. We're going back to Bethlehem with you. We're happy to go back with you. And Naomi said, oh, no. You're not going back with me. I want you to stay in Moab. I want you to live in your mother's house. I want you to find rest. If you go back to Bethlehem with me, you'll never get married because Jews weren't supposed to marry Moabites. I don't want you to go back. I don't want you to live in Bethlehem with me. You stay here. You get married to a Moabitish man. Let him care for you, let him minister to you, and I'll go and do my own thing. Obviously, you know the story. Some of you know the story. She tried to convince her daughters-in-law. One of them, Orpha, went back to her mother's house, and one of them, Ruth, stayed with her. Now, let me stop. Orpha, the Bible doesn't condemn her decision. She didn't make, according to the scripture, a bad decision. I've heard people like say that she sinned. There's no account in Scripture, there's no language in Scripture that says this woman sinned. What we have in Scripture, what we have in the Word of God, is that she simply made a decision that was offered to her and she went back. But Ruth stayed with her. And here's what I want you to understand, that motherhood is a calling of being concerned for the needs of others. When you had a kid, a child, it really ceased to be about yourself. It really ceased to be about you. It's not about you anymore. And by the way, it never was about you, but now it's really not about you. Every once in a while I hear mothers say, and I'm going to step on some toes here this morning. I hope you brought some steel-toed boots today. Get ready, because here we go. I hear some mothers say things like this. I have my kids, but I want to keep my career. Should have thought about that before you had kids. I'm sensitive to the single mom who has to take care of her kids. I'm very sensitive to that. But that is not who I'm speaking to on this. Most of the reason that moms want to continue their career is they want something to do outside the home when God has commanded you in 1 Peter to be a keeper in the home. You say, well, we can't afford it. Then learn to live on less. Well, if we live on less, we can't take a vacation. Well, then let your annual trip to Walmart be a vacation. You ever been to Walmart? It's like a zoo for humans. If you've never been to Walmart, you should go. There's things there that happen that you're like, oh my word, I didn't know that was possible. And if you say, I've been a couple times, it's not strange. Go late at night. The later, the better. About 2 a.m., you take your kids to Walmart. You're like, see, honey, this is what happens when you disobey daddy. You have one tooth in the front of your mouth. The rest of your teeth be all sunk in. And you'll wear pajamas at 2 a.m. in front of people you don't even know. And they're cut-off pajamas, Pringle pants pajamas in Walmart with slippers on, acting a fool. And your hair about 32 different directions. And you got stuff coming out the right side of your mouth while chewing on a blow pop. Baby, you see how stupid that is? Some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you aren't laughing because that's you. Honey, I told you Pastor would see us at Walmart. If you go to San Diego and you don't see any, all you've got to do, go to Arkansas. to a Walmart in Arkansas. I guess y'all never been to Arkansas. At a Walmart. I've been to Walmart in Arkansas. Man, you see some strange stuff. Here's my point. I'm being silly to prove this bigger point. God's called you to raise your children. Matter of fact, your children, here's what the Bible calls them. A treasure, an inheritance of the Lord. Why would you have ask God to give you kids and then let somebody else raise them? You say, oh, Pastor, you own one of the largest and best daycares in San Diego. Let me tell you why. It's because I have a passion for kids getting helped when they're not going to get helped anyway. I wish that we would go out of business. I would love that if every mom in San Diego started raising their own children. Well, we just can't afford it. Hey, buy a cheaper car. Get a flip phone. Buy your clothes at Goodwill. It's just temporary. They move out if you do it right. You say, my kids are 30, still living with me. Oh, there's a problem. There's a problem. My daughter, Natalie, I'm so excited to announce, Natalie is moving back to San Diego. I am pumped. My youngest daughter moving back to San Diego. I am so pumped about that, and she ain't living with me. She said, Daddy, can I move back? Baby, I can't keep you from moving to San Diego. I can only keep you from moving into my house. You have to live with somebody else. So she's renting a room from Auntie Mayor, and I'm excited about that. I'm pumped about that. This is what that means. I get to enjoy her and send her home. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Naomi cared for the well-being of others. I know it's hard to hear a pastor stand up and say, take care of your kids. But they're God's blessing to you. Every one of the men on staff at our church that have children, their wives stay home. And I guarantee you these men don't make a lot of money. Some of them have a little side hustle here or there. They're working hard to prepare. They're working hard to take care of. Ladies, can I encourage you in two areas? Number one, don't feel like you need to have the latest and greatest things, number one. Number two, you and your husband need to have a conversation. I'm going to support whatever decision you make, but the Bible is very clear that the best thing you'll ever do is take care of your kids. If you can get a job working from home, raising your kids, do that. Whatever the case may be. Your kids get school age, I get that. Do that. I know what I'm saying is hard and painful in our culture today, but God's way is always the best way. It's always the best way. I don't say that to be rude or offensive. I remember how Debbie and I didn't have much to eat, and we took vacations to Walmart, and we didn't have a lot of money, and our kids couldn't do everything that I wish our kids would have been able to do. But this is what they had. They had a mom who loved them and cared for them and raised them and cared about their well-being, and their parents gave stuff up for them. Their parents provided for them and ministered to them and showed grace to them and helped them. And I'm thankful today that both my kids at 26 and 24 are living for Jesus Christ. Cared for the well-being of others. Well, that's motherhood. I was in Amarillo this week, and it's with my brother and his wife and my mom. I'm sitting around a table talking. My mom began to cry. And my mom's 75, my dad's 78. And my mom began to cry, and you know, my mom, my sister's here, she'll know this. My mom can't help but talk with her hands. Like she talks with her whole body. And we're sitting around the table, and she's 75, and she walks like 5 miles a day. She's pretty slender, but she's still got that grandma tricep that shakes a little bit. And she's like, oh. And when she does, it's like going for like 5 minutes. My brother's like, look at that, look at that. Dude, you are 55. Stop making fun of mom. And then I'd laugh. And she touches her mouth, and she puts her hands up. She's like surrender. This is what she does. She's like, I wish my kids lived near me. But I am so thankful that you are in the center of God's will with your life. Man, I love that. You see, because a godly mother is concerned about the long-term needs of her children, not simply the immediate desires. A godly mother is concerned about the long-term needs of her children, not simply about their desires. That's why a godly mother is more concerned that their kids attend revival next week than math camp. A godly mother is more concerned, and no matter the age, that their kids go to youth camp than they do any other thing. Why? Because revival has eternal consequence. Youth camp might have eternal consequence. My good friend evangelist Paul Schwenke was an all-star pitcher, catcher, all-state catcher in the state he grew up in. And they were playing like the World Series of baseball when he was a kid, and he was a starting catcher. And there was a big tournament the week of youth camp, and he told his dad one day, he said, "Well, I guess I'm not going to youth camp this year." And his dad said, "Oh, no, son, you're going to youth camp." He said, "But, Dad, I'm a starting catcher, and the team needs me." He said, "Well, God might need you, and you're going to youth camp." It was at that youth camp that God called Paul into full-time vocational ministry, and thousands of people have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of that man. Let me just stop and say, a godly mother is more concerned about that than whether or not your batting average goes up 0.05%. They're concerned about the well-being of others. Thirdly, this morning, and I have to hurry, a godly mother sees what her children can't see. Naomi saw what Ruth could not see. Ruth goes into the field and she's working in the fields as God had prescribed a means of helping poor people, and that is that landowners and farmers, when they would harvest the field, would leave the corners undone, and the people that had need, listen to what I'm about to say, it's a biblical philosophy that would change our country in a positive way. The people that had need weren't just given something. I'm waiting for a second, just so you hear me slowly. People that had need, that could provide, they were physically capable. We're not talking about people who aren't physically capable, but the people that had need would go into the field and they would harvest the wheat for themselves, giving them the dignity of a hard-earned of effort and work to provide for themselves, because in God's economy, he says, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. One of the worst things that our country does is simply do handouts and give people things for nothing. I'm not saying we don't need to hand out and help people. I am a big believer in that. I am the product of that. If you knew how poor my father was growing up, you would understand my heart to people who are poor. You could ask our staff, because when they all grew up wealthy, I grew up poor, and one of the big arguments that I'll have when we talk about money and finances is, are the poor people capable of taking care of that? The church has to worry about that. But it's not just simply giving to the poor, it's giving dignity to those who are in need. I said it's giving dignity to those who are in need and allowing them to earn their own way. And that's God's economy. And so they would go to the corners, the poor people would, and they would harvest. Boaz had it a little different. They could go in behind the gatherers or the reapers, and they would gather. And whatever was left, that's what Ruth would put in her bag. Well, Boaz sees this Moabitish woman out in the field. They dressed different than the Israelis did, just different colors and things like that. And so he notices immediately that she's a Moabitish woman, and he says to the guy over the harvesters, "Hey, who's that Moabitish woman out there?" And the guy over the harvesters, or the reapers, the Bible uses the term, the guy over the reapers says this, "Oh, that's Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She's a virtuous woman." So Boaz goes to her and says, "Hey, I don't want you to work in any other field. You work in my field. I've told the guys to leave you alone. They're not going to touch you. They're not going to mess with you. And you can drink water out of the vessels that we brought up. And you just go with my maidens and you work. You want to come inside, you come inside. You can dip your bread in our vinegar. It's just an idea of I'll take care of your food. You come." And so she goes home and she tells Naomi all that happened. And Naomi says, "Hey, whose field is this?" She goes, "Oh, it's that guy over there. His name's Boaz. I don't know who he is." And Naomi immediately is like, and Ruth's like, "What happened?" She goes, "Boaz, he's a near kinsman." Now, Ruth's a Moabite. I don't know that she knew what a near kinsman was. In my mind, she didn't, but she probably did. But in my mind, she didn't. And Ruth's like, "What's a near kinsman?" And Naomi goes, "Oh, he's somebody you might marry." And Ruth's thinking like, that guy's wealthy, he's Jewish, he's single, he's not marrying me. And Naomi goes, oh girl, have I got plans for you. You ever been like fixed up with an old person? I guess you haven't. It's creepy. It's no holds bar. They're like, hey, come here. Let me introduce you to somebody. And you're like, oh, okay, be great. And they'll walk up. You say, how do you know? Because this is what I do. And they'll walk up. Hey, let me introduce. This is so-and-so. This is so-and-so. You're both single. You should talk. Naomi's got a plan. Naomi's got a big-time plan. Naomi could see what Ruth couldn't see. Naomi understood some things that Ruth didn't understand. Ruth was just going to gather barley and wheat from Boaz's field. But Naomi had a plan that she and Boaz were going to get married. Matter of fact, she says in chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, I want you to have rest in your soul. Notice it with me if you would. In verse number 3, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Naomi understood the culture. And Naomi saw in Ruth what Ruth did not see in herself. Naomi had already been a part of a life without faith. Now she was going to step out and live in desperate faith. Ladies, could I encourage you to encourage your children to dream big for Jesus? To encourage your children not to live haphazardly by the world's ideals, but to live with desperate, big faith for the cause of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be awesome if you encourage your children to be in vocational ministry? You say, well, God's not called them to vocational ministry. Then encourage them to get a job or to start a career or to start a business, to do some amazing things and finance the work of the cause of Jesus Christ. Can you not see something in your children greater than what they can see? Do you just see that three-year-old is like, oh, he's always going to have a lisp. This kid's going to eat corn dogs till he's 90. I mean, is your greatest desire for your kids that they'll just be quiet? I mean, can't you see what they can't see? That's why I say all the time, we don't raise our kids to be 3, we raise them to be 30. My daughter Judith came to me a while ago. She's a registered behavioral therapist working with kids with autism in Hawaii. And she said, Dad, I'd like to be married, but I'm not Ruth, so I'm not asking a dude to marry me. So I'm thinking I'm going to get my master's degree. What do you think? And I said, well, how long's the school? She told me. I said, what are the benefits? She goes, well, I get to be in charge. And if I get to be in charge, I just write up a Chadwick's Alley. Sounding good so far, baby. I said, how much money will you make? She told me, I said, do it. She said, well, I said, do it. She said, you don't even have to, and I don't have to hesitate about it. I know you can do the job. There's no doubt you can do the job. I believe in you 100%. I would want you helping my children. Matter of fact, I wish you had helped yourself. I would want you helping my children, and the financial reward, you're going to be a huge blessing to a ton of people because you have a spirit of giving, and now you're able to finance the spirit that you have. So yeah, do it. She goes, Dad, I'm scared. No, no, don't be scared. Be excited. God's going to do something amazing through your life. Well, I don't know what he's going to do. Baby, you don't have to know it. I know it. I'm your dad. I see it. I see in you what nobody else sees. I see in you what people in the world don't see. You're 130 pounds of zero fat. Solid muscle, passion out the wazoo. Baby, you can do this and you can do this well. I see in you what you don't see in yourself. I'm so tired of hearing parents go, baby, I don't think you should do that. Here's the cry of parents in our day. Just be safe. Be careful. Be careful, Buford. You can climb the padded trees, not the real ones. Come on. Would somebody raise men in America today? Well, I want my boys to dress so clean and so nice and look so good. That's fine at church. At home, they should look like a beat-up professional tag team wrestler group. Boy walking in with a black eye and a frog in his pocket. Well, I don't want him to get dirty. I'm just letting you gather for a minute. We're going. She saw what Ruth couldn't see. I'm telling you right now, if I had boys in, here it comes. If I had, I'm walking out of the platform. The video guys are turning me off. If I had boys in America today, I'd be teaching them how to defend themselves and everybody else in America. I'd want them dirty. I'd want them messy. I'd want them messed up. They'd need counseling from their pastor. They would need somebody in their life to encourage them that they're doing okay, that just because their elbow can fit behind their head four times around, that life's still good, their brother's still fine. I'm just saying, you need to see. I'm being silly, but I want to prove this point. I want to establish this point. Young men need to be men and stop running around like pansies who are effeminized because they just have to be careful about everything all the time. Well, when do you need to be careful? When you're about 80. No, seriously, 80, be careful. You break stuff, we have to carry you. Be careful. Be careful. Oh, I know you're four. Don't climb the climbing wall. Be careful. Let him climb the wall. Let him have a dog. We should clap, yes. Let the dadgum dog bite him. Let him get messy. Teach him to clean up. Teach him that there's something coming better. I mean, let the boy be a boy, for crying out loud. Are we not tired of the effeminized, woke culture in America today that wants every man to be a woman and every woman to be a man? Come on, would somebody stand up for crying out loud and say, no, my boy is going to be a man, and I'm not raising him to be a sissy boy. I'm not raising him, as my mama would say, to be a girly boy. I want my son to be a dude, and if you don't like that, I don't care, but I see in him what you might not see. I want him to get in touch with his feelings. I want him to be in touch with his feelings, and then I want him to knock his feelings out and move forward for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's only one service today. Be happy about that. She saw what Ruth couldn't see. Bring up the next point. She was a woman who planned her work and worked her plan. Ruth had no idea what to do, but here's what Naomi came up with. Naomi came up with a plan to have Ruth, now it's weird, and we would never recommend this, okay? But it's a point that needs to be brought out. She was a woman who planned her work and worked her plan. She had a plan for Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her. You read on in the account where he's at the threshing floor and they're winnowing the barley out, removing the husk from the actual barley. And she lifts up his blanket over his feet. I'm not going to go into it. Let's just say this. Ruth is telling Boaz, I'd like to marry you if you'll marry me. Ruth would have never come up with that, but she submitted to Naomi's plan, and Naomi worked her plan. Ladies, a godly mother has a plan and works the plan. She doesn't just sit idly by. I said this in 8:30 service, I'm going to say it here. We have a lot of people in California who homeschool. We have a lot of people in our church who homeschool. I was homeschooled. I love homeschooling. But I'm horrified sometimes when I see mothers who homeschool who honestly do not plan the work, and then they don't work the plan, and their kids, I've seen kids years behind, because we don't want to plan the work. Well, friends called, so we just took a play day, and play day turns into play 2 days, and play week, and then play week, and then play month. And before long, you have kids who aren't schooled in a public school, and they're not schooled at home school. And I deal with young people today who are in their 20s and 30s who are bitter at their parents because they didn't get any form of an education. Mom just stayed at her room, threw a few books to the kids, and told the kids to educate themselves. That is not God's plan for your children. You suck if you do that. If you want to write that down, that's Y-O-U-S-U-C-K if you don't educate your kids. We tried homeschooling and we realized real quick, Debbie was not down with that. And neither was I. So we sent our kids to school. You might not be able to. We have some great homeschoolers in the crowd. I'm not one of them. The 30-year-old is Natalie. I'm kidding. Work your plan. Plan your work. Work your plan. Have a plan. Raise your kids. Educate them. I'm for you. I'll support you 100%. If you're homeschooled, you know I am for you. But I am not for you being lazy and just taking day off after day off after day off after day off after day off. And your kids go through their third grade year and they don't know anything. And they don't know how to diagram a sentence. And they don't know how to spell it. And they're just sitting there feeling all awkward because they weren't educated because mama didn't have a plan. And she just let her kids kind of do their own thing. And they watched Peppa Pig and Gilligan's Island for the entirety of their life. Just the heart of a pastor talking right now. I don't think there's anybody in the room that knows me that doesn't think I love your kids. I'm not angry. I'm just passionate. Christians ought to be the most educated people in the room because all truth is God's truth. We ought to study, and we ought to learn, and we ought to find joy in that. We ought to find hope in that. We ought to find strength in that. You say, well, I haven't done a great job. Fine. Repent of that. Do better. I'm here to help you to do better. Our staff is here to help you to do better. My sister's like a thesis away from a PhD. If she'd get off her rear end, she'd have it in education. We got people here who can do just about anything to help you, but you need some people to help you, and you've got to ask for the help. Number last. Whatever number we're on. I am so late. But it's good. It's only one service. So I'm really early, like by 4 hours. She was patient. Ruth chapter 3, verse number 18. Ruth is told by Naomi, after the plan is set, Ruth asked Boaz to marry him. He's like, hey, I want to marry you, but there's another dude who's closer to you. I'm a near kinsman. He is the near kinsman. And the way in Israel is, whenever a man would die and he had no sons, then the nearest kinsman would have first right to his property. And he'd have to buy it from the wife in this situation. He'd have to buy it from the wife, but he also had to raise up, here's the Bible's term, seed to that man. And so Boaz is a near kinsman, but there was one closer. And so Boaz tells Ruth in that really interesting and cool event that happened at the threshing floor, Boaz tells Ruth, hey, I'm a near kinsman, but there's somebody closer, but just be patient. I'll go and I'll talk to him. And Ruth says, okay, and she goes back and she tells Naomi everything that transpires. And Naomi says in verse number 18, just sit still until we know how the matter will fall. Just be patient. Moms, can I encourage you to be patient with your kids? Train them. But they don't have to be superstars tomorrow. Dads, your kids might not be as good an athlete as you were. That's okay. They might be better, and that's okay. It doesn't define their character. Be patient. Some of you in the room need to land your parenting helicopter. You're a helicopter. You want everything that your kids does to be viewed as perfect because to you, it's a reflection of you. When God might just be working in their life And listen to me, it might be a struggle for them. They might have to learn some things. They might have to go through some difficulties. They might face some challenges. Both of my daughters have. And sometimes people will go, my daughter Natalie, she's private. My daughter Judith can't spell private. Everything is out there all the time. If you know Judith, you know she's just out there. She's wonderful. She's godly. But she's just out there. And I've got calls from friends that have said over the years, like, hey, Judith just posted something on social media. You should probably know about it. Why? Because I'm a man and I don't have social media. Amen. Amen. Yeah. But my girlfriends do. And no, I'm kidding. My pastor friends do, who are girls. And and there has been some times when people are like, does that embarrass you, what she said? Not my journey. I'm going to pray for her. I'm going to talk to her. I'm going to help her. But it's not a reflection on me. It might be a reflection on her need. And I'm just going to be patient. And I'm going to help her. Now, when they're infants, I have a lot more control and authority. I'm going to help them more. But I'm going to let my kids work through some things. I'm going to teach them decorum and propriety. And there's going to be some timeouts involved. There's going to be a lot of correction involved. But as they get older, I'm not going to let them act a fool, but I am going to be patient with them. Some of you get so frustrated so quickly with your kids. And you don't get frustrated because they're acting bad. You're getting frustrated because you think you look bad by their actions. Come on, tell the truth. You're embarrassed by their behavior, which might mean you need to correct the behavior at home more quickly and train a little bit differently. And we could talk about that at another time. But make no mistake, you need to be patient. I was at a restaurant this week with one of our former interns, John and Edith Moore. They've got four kids, and they are full of life. They are full of life. And their third oldest is a girl named Bella. She is middle child all the way through. And I love it. I love it. And she was sitting next to me, and we were at Texas Roadhouse. I'd never eaten there before. They were super excited. Underwhelming. But no, it was great. I'm teasing. We were sitting in our booth, and we're all talking, and I look over, and Bella has found a pen, like a ballpoint pen, like just the pen part, not the whole thing. And she takes the pen, and she starts marking on her hand. And she shows me. And I was like, good job. What? I mean, she's four. Who cares? It's Saturday night. Tomorrow's church. What do I care? And she's like, she looked at me like, really? I'm like, oh, go ahead. Do the whole arm. Right ahead. Right ahead. Her parents were talking. They weren't paying attention. Not my fault they weren't paying attention. She's not my kid. And so then, about 5 minutes later, she's being super quiet. And she's just marking up her arm. She's drying. And I'm like, that's great. And about 5, 10 minutes later, her mom sees, and she's covered from her elbow. She was smart enough because she kept her elbows under the table. But I saw everything she was doing and marked up. And her mom's like, Bella, I can't believe. I said, stop. And she goes, Pastor, what? Do you see what she did? I was like, yeah, she acted like a four-year-old. I said, you didn't bring her anything to color on, so she did the next best thing. She found her own tool, and she found her own paper. If you don't want her doing that, give the kids something to do. She said, but what will people think? She said that like several times. I said, with me around, I don't care. I don't care what anybody thinks. She's not doing anything sinful. I would care about that for sure. She's not doing anything unsacred. Care about that. You bet I'd care about that. She's not being a reproach to the name of Christ. She's acting like a four-year-old that slept about 6 hours the last two nights because you guys are staying out till 2 a.m. with me every night. And she's just trying not to get in trouble, so she's marking up her arms. I'm good with that. She goes, I can't believe that you're good with that. I said, oh, I'm really good with that. I'm so good. I handed Bella a pen. Keep going. Just be patient. Just be patient. She's not going to be doing that at 14. You're going to tell her not to, and you should. But when Uncle Chris comes in the room, if you let us, it is on all day long. We will mess up your kids in a positive Jesus way. Just be thankful we didn't have paint. Be patient. Moms, I know being mom is hard. And I know you have to give up a lot. But the greatest joy of your life is when you hug that 20-something-year-old kid knowing that they live for Christ. It'll all be worth it. Won't be easy. Might not always be fun. But it will be worth it. Be patient. The story of Ruth would be terrible if we didn't talk about, real quick, the kinsman redeemer Boaz. Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. He saved Ruth from her suffering. Jesus will save you from your suffering. Jesus left heaven and came to earth because he loves you and he died for you. If you'll repent of your sin and ask Christ to be your Savior, he promises to give you eternal life. If you're here today and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, you can be sure of that if you understand that you're a sinner, you understand that Jesus died for your sin, and if you'll put your faith and trust in him, he promises to give you eternal life. He absolutely guarantees giving you eternal life. And my prayer is today, though we talked about motherhood, my prayer is today that God has already been speaking to you and that you would give your heart and life to Jesus Christ today. Don't walk out of this room today without putting your faith and trust in Christ. Because moms, dads, you could be the best parent ever. You could be submitted. You could be patient. You could see things they can't see. You could do it all. But if you don't have Christ, the Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You might have been in church your whole life, but if you die without Christ, it's a net loss all day long, every day, for all eternity. The best gift you could ever give your children is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Trust him today. I plead with you to put your faith and trust in Christ today. Father, bless.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.